Well, I kind of like this setup. I can make eye contact. If I just step here, eye contact with everybody at the same time. I like that. Well, next Sunday, we'll focus in on the birth of our Savior and on Christmas Eve. But right now, we're going to continue with our series, A Call to Revival, which is really appropriate at Christmas time because Jesus came to revive the world. And we're looking at this idea of revival. And so we'll continue with that this morning. Share a story with you. When I just shortly after I was competing, it was before I was married, I worked in a health club. And, you know, people would come in, of course, and they would sign up for the health club. And one of their main things is they wanted to get in shape. They wanted to get physically fit. So I was one of the fitness instructors. And it was kind of an upscale health club that I was working at. And there were these guys that would have the practice. Here's what they would do. Now, again, they're coming. They learned all the knowledge. They came in, and we told them what they needed to do and set them up on a program. And then what some of them would do is they would come in, and they'd go into the locker room. And they would get changed, and they'd get their shirt on, their shorts on. They have a towel, and they'd put the towel around their neck. And then they'd head up to the juice bar. And that's where they spent their time, up at the juice bar. They would spend time up there, and then they'd come back down, go back in the locker room. Some of them would even shower, and then they would go home. And so the idea is what they had, this knowledge of physical fitness, and they seemed to put forth this idea that they wanted to get physically fit. But they never did. And sometimes when that didn't work out, they would go to another club. And they didn't get, you know, blaming it on the health club that they didn't get physically fit. Now, what that is an example of is physical laziness. Physical laziness. And we're going to be looking at this morning a term called spiritual laziness, which is one of the biggest hindrances to revival in an individual or in a church. Spiritual laziness. What does that look like? What does spiritual laziness look like? We know what physical laziness looks like, but what does physical laziness look like? And so we've been looking in part two about hindrances to revival. And we've been on this will be our fourth segment of part two. So we're looking at hindrances, and this morning, in particular, we're going to look at spiritual laziness. Now, one of the things that we've talked about in this call to revival, we realize that while believers can initiate or work up a revival, because it comes from the heart of God and the Spirit of God, we can hinder revival. We can't initiate, we can't bring it about, but we can hinder it. And the passage of Scripture that gives us a visual of this is the passage of Scripture from Genesis chapter 26 in verse 17 and 18, which tells us of the time when Isaac had to go into a new land and he had to find a water source so that he could have life-giving water, life-sustaining water. And he knew that his father Abraham had been in that area and that his father had dug wells. So he looked for that faithful, reliable source of water, the wells that Abraham had dug years before. But the Philistines had filled them in, so he had to dig them out. And the idea is that the life-giving water was there in the well, but there was something hindering him from getting to it, and he had to remove those things. Well, there's a source of revival, the heart of God, the Spirit of God. The old reliable source, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? But there's some things that can hinder us from receiving that. And the Philistines is a good representation of the world and the flesh. There's hindrances keeping us from experiencing that outpouring of the Spirit. And that's what we're looking at. What are those things that we have to repent of or dig out that block us from that source? And so the one we're going to look at today, we looked at so far pride, which is the source of all hindrances. We've looked at rationalization, meaning man's reasoning being more authoritative than God's word. We've looked at not doing what Jesus says is most necessary. We looked at that last week, which is cultivating intimacy with him. This morning, we're going to look at spiritual laziness as a major hindrance to revival and any other type of spiritual growth. Now, Proverbs 10:4 says this, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." The NIV translation of the same verse says, "Lazy hands make a poor man, but diligent hands bring wealth." So two words I want to focus on this morning is the word lazy there, as used in Proverbs chapter 10. And it means to be idle or slack. It means it's defined as unwilling to work or to use energy. But there's another meaning to this idea of laziness too, and that meaning is that someone can be busy and active, but still be lazy. The idea being is that they're busy and active in doing things, but neglecting the priorities that God has for them. And laziness will always bring poverty. And in this case, we're talking about spiritual poverty. So spiritual laziness will bring spiritual poverty. Now, the word diligent is the opposite word, or the antonym of lazy. Diligence is defined as careful and persistent work or effort focused on the right priorities, diligence. And so spiritual laziness will hinder revival, while revival will produce spiritual diligence. Now, I just want to look at some particulars about spiritual laziness so that we can understand what it is and how it manifests itself. That'll help us in our study this morning. Now, a spiritual lazy person, just like someone who might be physically lazy, seeks comfort most of all. Seeks comfort most of all. They may even seek the comfort of the Lord. But they seek it more than they seek to become more like him and serve his purpose. They neglect cultivating the heart attitude that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. Listen to what Paul writes. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul, above all things, wanted to become more like Christ, to gain him, to grow in him, to spiritually grow. That was his driving passion, and he was very diligent about it. And he says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, I want to focus on verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, if you look at verse 10, there's not a whole lot about comfort there, is it? There. The fellowship of sufferings and being conformed to his death. What is Paul saying here? To know him. He wants to know him. The idea is he wants to know Christ more intimately. That's his desire. And he wants to experience the power of his resurrection. And what that means is the power that rose Jesus from the dead is in the believer, in the Holy Spirit. And he wants to experience that power in overcoming difficulties and persecution. Now notice that, to overcome difficulties and persecutions. One seeking comfort turns away from difficulties and persecution. But he wanted to go through them in the power of Christ. And then he says, The fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He wanted to experience what Christ suffered in living out the righteousness of God. He wanted to experience that because he wanted to experience that because it brings glory to God. And he wants to be conformed to his death. Well, what does that mean? He wasn't being talked about being crucified. Jesus died for the sins of the world, including Paul's. And Paul wanted to experience death to sin in himself. He wanted to identify with Christ's death by dying to sin. He wanted to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ died for sin, and he wanted to die to sin. The believer who is seeking comfort will turn away from the very things that will grow them in Christ, by which they can experience the power of Christ in their lives, the suffering of Christ in their lives, and by which they can die to sin or die to their flesh. Now, Oswald Chambers, who has a way of putting things that I think is very powerful, I'm going to read this to you on the same idea. Oswald Chambers put it like this: the true test of our spirituality occurs when we come up against injustice, degradation, ingratitude, and turmoil, all of which have a tendency to make us spiritually lazy. While being tested, we want to use prayer and Bible reading for the purpose of finding a quiet retreat. We use God only for the sake of getting peace and joy. We seek only our enjoyment of Jesus Christ, not the true realization of him. Oh, how key that is. How key that is. This is the first step in the wrong direction, Chambers writes. All these things we are seeking are simply effects, and yet we try to make them causes. Thought-provoking. You see, spiritual laziness will cause us as believers to misuse joy and peace when we make them a goal in and of themselves. We pray because we want to have peace. We pray because we want to have joy. That's not to be the motive of prayer. It's not to be the motive. You see, when we make those things the goal of our prayer, when God intends them to be the means by which we can persevere through the difficulties of life in pursuit of him and becoming conformed to his image. You see, joy and peace are not to be goals. Joy and peace are to come out of our pursuit of Jesus Christ, and they're to be used to give us perseverance through those things. They can't be a goal in themselves. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. James writes, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he writes, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he will give to you generously without reproach, and it will be given to you. You see, the trials and tribulations that God sends into our lives, he doesn't want us to turn away from and seek comfort or seek peace. He wants us to seek him, to pursue him in those things, to surrender to what he's doing in our lives, and then he will give us the joy and the peace to persevere. You see, to seek joy and peace as a goal is spiritual laziness. To turn us away from the very thing that God wants to grow us in, the spiritual gymnasium, if you will. He doesn't want us hanging out at the juice bar. And any of you who've been in a fitness program, you know you have to push yourself to the point where it hurts a little bit. And that's where growth takes place. Spiritual laziness does not always mean a lack of activity, but primarily a seeking of comfort and self-centered purposes and an avoiding the purposes of God for one in the difficulties of life. He has a purpose for us in all the difficulties of life that we go through to grow us. But it's also a platform by which we can give glory to him and testify about it. That's what Paul was writing about there in Philippians 3. You see, much Christian activity can be avoidance behavior. I'll stay busy over here doing this and this and this and this for the Lord, but I won't deal with what he wants me to really deal with. So activity doesn't mean that one is not lazy. Activity can be used as an avoidance behavior. You see, busyness that looks good keeps one oftentimes from the priorities that the Lord has for them. You know, sometimes in marriage relationships, someone will get very busy, busy, busy in ministry and neglect the relationship, and they don't want to deal with the issues in the relationship. But it looks good to everybody else. That's a form of spiritual laziness. So, again, Oswald Chambers writes this, simple active work and spiritual activity are not the same thing. Active work can actually be the counterfeit of spiritual activity. The real danger in spiritual laziness is that we do not want to be stirred up. All we want to hear about is spiritual retirement from the world. Paul proclaimed, it's written in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when he proclaimed this to other believers, he said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're on our way to the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying that we have to pass through many tribulations on the way. The only time we have permanent peace and joy is when we're there in heaven. We're going to go through tribulations. If our comfort is our goal, we're not going to realize what the Lord wants us to realize in the tribulations. In the tribulations. The Lord doesn't want us to retreat from the struggles and the tribulations of life, but to serve him in them and to grow through them. If you're in a difficulty today, know that God has a purpose for it in your life. Maybe it's a relationship difficulty, on the job, in the church, whatever it might be, understand that God has allowed it. And in seeking him in it and serving him in it, you'll grow through it. You'll grow in your faith. Your life will become a testimony to others who may be struggling in the same way. He has a purpose. He doesn't want us seeking comfort. He wants us seeking him. He'll give us the peace and the joy that we need to get through it. But those are not to be ends in themselves. So spiritual laziness will manifest itself in this: neglecting meditation. Neglecting the meditation. This is one of the points this morning. That word meditation. Let's consider what that word means, because it's throughout Scripture. And let's consider the priority it should be to the believer as we see it in Scripture. I'm not talking about Far Eastern meditation. I'm not talking about out-of-body experiences. That's not what we're talking about. Scripture makes it very clear that believers should meditate. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Meditate day and night in the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord. Now that word meditate, the Hebrew word means to mutter, or to speak, or to muse. The idea is to mutter to oneself. Now, one of the analogies I've heard that is really good, this Hebrew word can also mean to ruminate, the idea being to be like a cow chewing its cud. The cow chews on the grass and chews on, you know, eats grass, chews it in the cud as he walks and as he lies down, and he savors it. He or she savors it. And then before swallowing it, and then the cow swallows it, and this sounds kind of gross, and regurgitates it and chews on it again. But that produces rich, creamy milk. Nutritious. Well, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, refers to the word of God as the milk of the word. The milk of the word. And we're to meditate on the word of God. The idea is that we hear the word of God or we read it and we chew on it. We meditate on it. We talk to ourselves about it. We think about it. And notice what it says up here, that the one who is consistently meditating on the word of God is the one who will be blessed, spiritually strengthened, and spiritually prosper. As we see there in Psalm 1. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, solid, steadfast, yields fruit in its season, leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And this is meditation. Consider the priority it was to be to Joshua meditating as he was going to lead the army of Israel into the promised land to conquer the land. And this is what God said to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Meditate. Constantly meditate. Think about the word of God. Speak to oneself about the word of God. And it would give strength. It would give wisdom. Meditation is talking to the Lord and to oneself about the word of God, about his word. And it can be done anytime, anywhere. It can be done in that necessary place at the feet of Jesus. It can be done while we're walking along the way. It tells us that we can do it. The psalmist in Psalm 63, verse 6 says, during the night watches, while he's on his bed, he meditates on the word of God. So we see this throughout Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 12 says, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. The idea is that you can walk or you can be driving and you can see the sun or the wind or the trees and you can meditate upon that this is the Lord, he created this. The Lord's the creator and you can meditate and think about that. And so that's the idea. Now let's consider how important it is. How important it is in the life of the believer to meditate. The church history demonstrates that in times of great church growth and influence, that meditation was a regular practice of many believers. Now again, let me just break down meditation. What does it look like? How does one meditate? Well, I came across something that I thought was very helpful. And it comes out of actually two of the questions we can ask ourselves to help us meditate actually come out of Paul or Saul's experience on the road to Damascus when he met Christ. Remember, Saul was persecuting the Jews before he met Christ. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute them. And he saw the Lord, a bright light appeared on the road, knocked him to the ground. And he heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it says that Saul stammered and said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, the Son of God, who you've been persecuting. And you've been persecuting my people. But you're going to become my servant, Paul. You're going to serve me. And then Saul asked, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? Two good questions we can ask when we're reading Scripture, hearing Scripture, meditating on the Lord. Who are you, Lord? Show me more of yourself. Do you know God's word reveals who he is? When we read scripture, that's a question we can always ask ourselves. We're meditating. Who are you, Lord? What are you showing me about yourself in this passage of scripture or what I've just heard? And then the other question is, what would you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do with what you've just shared with me in your word? What would you have me do with that, Lord? And then a third question we can ask is, who am I, Lord? Who am I? You're showing me who you are. Show me who I am, Lord. Reveal those things I need to know about myself. Those are questions we can ask ourselves in meditation. Scripture tells us of its benefits, the benefits of meditation, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. The benefits are great. Psalm 1, it tells us, how blessed is the man who meditates, right? How blessed is the man who doesn't do the things listed in verse 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Blessed means to be joyful. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. Contentment, joy. Not based on circumstances, but based on the relationship with the Lord. And that's what Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances, whether I had a lot or a little. He learned to be content because his contentment was based on his relationship with the Lord, not on the circumstances. And that's very healthy. It's very healthy spiritually, but it's also very healthy emotionally. One of the emotional benefits of meditating on Scripture includes a diminishing of anger and anxiety. And we know that there's physical benefits in that because there's many diseases connected with anxiety and anger. So there's physical benefits. There's mental benefits. Greater mental clarity and decreasing stress levels. There's increasing spiritual sensitivity. You see, when we're meditating on God's word all the time, we have a greater spiritual sensitivity in the circumstances we're in. We have a greater sense of sensitivity to how the Spirit is leading us. God will even bring some of those things we've been meditating on to our mind at the time that we need them. There's many spiritual benefits, spiritual stability, spiritual strength, the joy of the Lord, all the spiritual fruit listed in Galatians, all come out of that focus on the Lord. And if gossip is something one struggles with, meditation is a great way to be purified of it. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. See, if you're in the practice of meditation and you hear someone speaking, you start to get, you ponder and you say, well, should I reply to that? And if it's in the area of gospel, you should gossip, you should hear a clear no from the Lord. But meditation keeps us from reacting in the flesh. There's so many benefits. But why is it neglected so much? I mean, we could go on a couple of weeks about the benefits, but why is it neglected so much, particularly in our day and age in the church? Well, there's an increase of busyness. Busyness. Modern day distractions that take the focus off God, giving priority to other things, to one's spiritual peril, to the church's spiritual peril. To not meditate on the Lord as he calls us to do in his word is an example of spiritual laziness. That's what it's an example of. He says, here's what a priority should be, but if we're busy doing other things, that's spiritual laziness. That's how God defines it. There was a hymn written in 1882 by a man named William Longstaff, and the title of the hymn is Take Time to Be Holy. great title because it takes time to be holy. Meditation takes time. It takes discipline to overcome laziness. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, says, exercise yourself unto godliness, or discipline yourself unto godliness. There's a discipline that we need to have. Those guys back in the health club I was in needed the discipline from getting from the juice bar into the gym, into the club, right? They needed that discipline. Now, they may have been very successful businessmen. They may not have been lazy in their business, but there they were. So we all have areas of this. So they needed to do that. Well, we need to have the discipline to meditate. That's like the spiritual gym, if you will. But there's some things, what do we have to do? We have to pull ourselves away from. We have to make that decision to do that. You see, being outward ministries, you know, we can be busy and busy in outward ministry, and they're exciting, and we get some instant feedback from people. People compliment us, and it's outward. But when it comes to meditation, that's a private thing that nobody else sees. But nonetheless, we need to do it. And so, vitally important for revival and depth of fellowship with the Lord. Now, the second and final point this morning when it comes to this idea of spiritual laziness, we saw how it causes one to neglect meditation, which leads to the neglect of something that's vitally important for us as individuals, as a church, when it comes to revival, and that is self-examination. Self-examination. See, meditation is about deep thinking, right? A lot of people today don't do a lot of deep thinking. You think of some of the modern day distractions that we have. Cell phone, right? We're always anticipating the phone going off or the text coming, even if it's at a subconscious level. And then there's television, and then there's computer time. When do we have time for deep thinking? We have to make the time. We have to discipline ourselves. Because one of the most important things about meditation is self-examination. Self-examination. Do we take time to do that? Do we take time to do that? It's vitally important for our spiritual health. Here's a motivating quote from Teddy Roosevelt. Over here on the right, if you could kick the person in the pants responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't sit for a month. On the left is not from Teddy Roosevelt. That quote over there is from him. We may not be responsible for all the trouble we find ourselves in, but we are always responsible for how we react and behave. We must constantly examine our spiritual condition. Something we should constantly do. And spiritual self-examination is key to revival. You might remember this from our first part. That revival, the way to start revival is each person drawing a circle around themselves and making sure everything in that circle is right with God. Revival doesn't start by me looking at someone else and saying, what do they need to do? It's each of us saying, what do we need to do? And Graham Lotz put it this way, that's Billy Graham's daughter, revival begins when you draw a circle around yourself and make sure everything in the circle is right with God. And that's about self-examination. The self-examination the Lord calls us to is before Him. Before Him in the light of His Word. A little bit of a CAT scan there. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Psalm 139, 23, verse 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. God's word is like the CAT scan. God's word will reveal things to us that we don't even know about ourselves. But we do not learn those things unless we put ourselves in the place of self-examination. And the more intimate we are with the Lord, the more we see with the eyes of our heart the holiness and the glory of the Lord. The more intimate we become with Him, one of the things we grow in our knowledge of is that just how holy and glorious He is as we draw close to Him. You know, Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, I like to refer to this passage of Scripture a lot. Isaiah the prophet, a blameless man in Israel, doesn't mean a perfect man, but called upon God for a significant ministry. And one day, he got a view of God seated on the throne, and the angels going around him, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the angels were crying out, "Glory." And Isaiah saw him in a bigger way, and what Isaiah said was, "Woe is me." And woe is a judgment term. He pronounced judgment on himself. And he says, "I became undone." That means he was broken. And he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." You see, when he saw God more clearly, he saw himself closer to the people that he was going to preach to than he did to God. And there, out of that brokenness, he confessed and he repented, and it tells us an angel took a coal from the altar and touched his lips. And that is a sign of forgiveness and purification. You see, he was repentant and he was broken, and then God restored him, sanctified him, and he grew. But notice the growth came out of brokenness. The growth came out of brokenness. We have to be made uncomfortable before we can grow. You see, this is not a condemning type message. This is an exhortation type message. It's just like in the gymnasium. God has created the body. The principles that God has created apply to the body, to apply to the spirit. And here's the thing. Those of you who are familiar with fitness, you know that you have to work at a certain stress level to the point where you actually cause micro tears in the muscle fibers. Micro tears. And then on the day off, when you're not working out, that muscle fiber grows and it grows stronger. But if I work out at a level where I'm just really comfortable, there's no stress at all, there's no fitness that comes out of that. God puts us in the trials and the time of our life. The difficulty of the trial is perfect for where we are in our life. And we need to realize that he'll bring us through it, and on the other side, we'll grow. But we see more of his holiness and more of his glory, and it brings us to the place of brokenness and repentance. And that's where we self-examine ourselves before the Lord. I don't know if some of you are familiar with this picture. Do you know who this guy is? Some of you NBA basketball fans from a few years ago? His name is Bill Cartwright. Bill Cartwright played for the Chicago Bulls when Michael Jordan played, and he was the center. Okay, Michael. So Bill Cartwright was then traded to the Knicks. And when I was working in that health club, there was a guy that came to the health club called Stan. And Stan was a scorekeeper for the Knicks. And so he would get me tickets to the game when someone like Patrick Ewing's sister didn't go to the game. He knew she wasn't coming, and I would get the seats, and I would be sitting sometimes behind the Knick bench. And if you guys think these guys look tall on TV, he was 7'1" on TV. You know, when you're sitting right next to him, they're big. So anyway, he was good friends with Stan. So after the game, Stan would come with me to the game. We'd go out, and I got to know Bill Cartwright, and we would have dinner and stuff. And then eventually, he brought him down to the club, down to the health club I worked at. And I used to, I mean, I never played much basketball, but I used to coach it. I used to like to play it. And so anyway, when he came down to the club, we had this two-on-two game of basketball. Now, the thing about Bill Cartwright, he was 7'1", and if you know much about basketball, most tall guys aren't the best outside shots. They play more under the basket, right? But this guy had a great outside shot, too, so he was, you know, he was really a good player. So anyway, he wants to have a game of two-on-two. And we get one other guy in there, Stan and me, and Stan's shorter than I am. And we're on the court with Bill Cartwright. And I'm going, at this point, I'm going, man, my basketball skills really, really, really fall short. I never realized how bad they were until I stood next to him and played next to him. Well, you see, God is holy and God is great and he's perfect and he's pure. And the closer we get to him, the more we see how sinful we are, how much we fall short. And so spiritual growth is about recognizing more of God's holiness, recognizing our sinfulness, brings us to brokenness and confession and repentance and growth and growth. Self-examination is so important. It's vitally important. It leads to growing in Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's what we grow in. You see, when Paul writes in Corinthians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the mirror is representing the word of God. The glory of the Lord is in the word of God. His character is revealed in the word of God, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. When God opens up his word to us and we see a bigger part of his character, we're transformed. It changes us. It changes us. And here's the thing. What God is doing in our lives through the trials of our life, through the tribulations of our life, through his word is conforming us to his image. He wants us to represent him on earth. Now, here is Mount Rushmore. A guy named Burglum, Gordon Burglum, did the sculpting on this. He did one of the statues at Gettysburg, too. But he did, this is the most famous work. Now, the key to his work, now that's George Washington, that's Jefferson, and then that's Teddy Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln. Now, the key, if you were to ask him how he did this, he would say to you, well, it was easy. And we would go, what do you mean it was easy? He goes, well, I just took away from those rocks whatever didn't look like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. And that's what God is doing in our life. Through trials and through his words, he's taking away everything in us that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. Are we cooperating with that process? Meditation and self-examination is cooperating with that process. We need to continually put ourselves into that place of self-examination. Spiritual laziness keeps us from this place. When our ultimate pursuit is comfort, chiseling hurts a little bit. Right? He's doing surgery on us. And it's going to hurt a little bit because there's stuff in us that doesn't look like Jesus. But if we're seeking comfort, if we run away from the process, there's some people that have been coming to church for 40, 50 years and they haven't changed at all. They're hanging out at the juice bar. They like the socialization. They like the activity. They like the busyness. But when it comes into that spiritual gym, I don't know. You know, those guys, I got to say, one muscle in their body was, their right bicep was good from doing this all the time. But the rest of it was weak, you know? But we got to do that. We got to put ourselves in that place. It's not a comfortable process. But he'll give us the joy and the peace to persevere through it. But he wants us to go through it. His peace and joy is not to be pursued. He is to be pursued. And his holiness. And he will give us that peace and joy as a fruit of that. Let me just close with these thoughts. Areas of self-examination. I just want to put up some thoughts for you. We need to examine constantly our relationship with the Lord. We need to examine our relationship and fellowship with the Lord. We need to ask ourselves questions before him like this. Am I seeking and doing what is most necessary? Am I cultivating that fellowship with the Lord? Am I abiding in him? And meaning abiding means to be in his word, understanding his word, applying his word. Am I doing that? Where am I with that? Are you looking at obedience as a way to express your love for the Lord? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me, and I will love you, and my Father will love you, and we'll show ourselves to you. Out of obedience comes greater revelation. So we need to ask ourselves these questions. Are you thinking more like Christ or more like the world? What's the trend in one's life? And there's scriptures to go along with that. Are you examining and or approaching each circumstance you have been through? Or are you going through the lens of what the Lord says are the greatest two commandments? Let me read that again. Are you examining and or approaching each circumstance you have been through or are going through the lens of what the Lord says are the two greatest commandments? And that is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to always be self-examining our relationship with the Lord. Number two, examine our relationships with others. We can ask ourselves questions like, are you becoming less self-centered and growing in a servant's attitude towards others? So are we growing less self-centered or are we growing in a servant's attitude? The second one is, can you say that you are consistently an influence for Christ in another's life? If the answer is no, what is it that you need to repent of? And if you want, I'll copy these and have them out for next week, okay? I'll do that. These are some I was able to do last night, so I didn't have a time to make copies. So if I can do that next week for you. The third area of examination is examine your relationship with the church. Are you more a spectator and a critic or an active servant in the body using your gifts to strengthen the church? Each person must ask themselves that question. That's a self-examining question. The second one, does how you use your resources, time, energy, money, skills, and abilities reflect the priority the church should be in your life? Self-examining questions. And then the final category. Examine motives, attitudes, thoughts, behaviors, and service on a regular basis. What's my motive? What's my attitude for doing something? Those are things, just suggestions of things that we can bring before the Lord for self-examination. Now, I want to close with this thought. Be aware of faulty self-examination, which is as fruitless as no self-examination at all. And what I mean by this, self-examination, if it's not spirit-led, can lead to self-absorption and preoccupation with self rather than a focus on the Lord. And here are the following results. Here's how you can tell that you may be more self-absorbed than self-examining. You're weighed down in guilt, which produces a depression, and it drains the energy that you need to pray for revival. Most of your prayers are maybe focused on self or your condition rather than on prayers for and for service to others. You see, spirit-led self-examination is going to bring us to that point of conviction, right? That's going to sting a little bit. Right? And it'll lead us to brokenness and repentance, but it'll bring us beyond that place to a realization of God's forgiveness, his restoration, his purification, and freedom from the bondage of self, as well as a new beginning. 1 John 1:9, great verse, right? If I confess my sins to the Lord, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me my sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as far as the east is from the west, it tells us in Psalm 103, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We need to get to that point. Yes, conviction brings a sting. Brokenness sometimes is uncomfortable. But God will, when God is leading us through that process, he brings us beyond that to the place of forgiveness embracing it, believing it, that he's forgotten about it, that you have a new beginning. And that's where the joy and the peace come from. We can't stop midway. Oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. That's being weighed down. That's not spirit-led self-examination. That's flesh-led. You see, faulty self-examination will be used by the enemy, where spirit-led examination will be used by the Lord. Following is how to evaluate who is influencing you in your self-examination. What we have to evaluate, is it the Lord speaking to us in our self-evaluation? Or are we doing it in the flesh, and when we are, the enemy is? Here's some telltale signs. God's voice will still you. Satan's voice will rush you. God's voice leads you. Satan's voice pushes you. God's voice reassures you. Satan's voice frightens you. God's voice enlightens you. Satan's voice confuses you. God's voice encourages you. Satan's voice discourages you. God's voice comforts you. Satan's voice worries you. God's voice calms you. Satan's voice obsesses you. God's voice convicts you. Satan's voice condemns you. You see, God's conviction should be an encouragement to us. He's put the right amount of stress on us, but the right conviction, and it's for growth. Satan's is to condemn and to destroy and to heap guilt on, to render you ineffective. The Lord loves us. He wants to purify us of spiritual laziness. This is not to heap condemnation on us. This is exhortation. This is exhortation. It's how revival comes about. Each of us must look in those areas of our life where we're not working in God's priority for us. We'll close there, and again, we will look at it. We'll continue our study on revival after the next Sunday. We'll be looking at the Christmas message, but we'll start the new year focusing on specific ways to pray for revival. Specific ways to pray.